I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians. My brother John preached last Sunday evening on Colossians chapter 4. And this week, the Lord laid upon my heart this passage in Colossians chapter 1. So I don't know if it was an encouragement from you for me to look there, brother, but anyway, this is where I ended up this week. And so I want us to look at Colossians chapter 1. And read from verse 1 through to verse 8, although I will only focus on verse 3 to verse 8, but I think for the sake of context, let's read from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Herein ends the reading. Please pray with me once again, friends. Lord, we pray for the help of your Spirit this morning. Your servant is weak. We pray for the listeners, your children, that they would hear your voice and that they would follow, Lord, that you would feed them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my message this morning is Paul's Motivation for Praying for the Colossians. Now, over the last five Sundays, we've been looking at the subject of corporate prayer in the book of Acts. This morning, I want to just shift focus just a bit. And I want to look at one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Now, I have a number of reasons for my shift today, but let me say this. The reason I'm doing this is because it is good for us to look at Paul's motive for prayer. You know, when we consider what we've been looking at regarding prayer in the book of Acts, we've seen how important it is that the church should pray together. We've seen something of the nature of what the church was praying for, why they were praying. But when we come to Paul's prayer for the Colossians, I want us to consider really the why of prayer, the motivation of prayer. Paul is a wonderful example of what really produces prayer in the heart of the believer. What really ignites prayer, what stirs it up. And we all know as we look at this prayer, and we know as we've read through the New Testament, Paul was a man devoted by prayer. But the question again is, what motivated him to pray? What were the priorities? What were the things that pressed him to pray so much? Why did he pray for the people? And especially people. He was praying for the Colossians. He had never met them. So really, the question is, what was the fuel? Well, again, I think answering some of these questions is just going to help us to come to the heart or the pulse of where true prayer truly springs forth, both privately and corporately. Now, we have this epistle before us, and we have a standard greeting and a salutation to the church in Colossae, and we notice that Paul can't even begin. He no sooner begins his letter than is his custom. He tells the church he's praying for them. And he also tells them why he's praying for them. He wants them to be encouraged to know that their testimonies, that the evidence of Christian faith in their lives is a great encouragement and a great blessing to him. He'd never met them. But Epaphras, who had been the man who really planted this church, you know, reported to him of these believers growing in faith. Now, of course, this book does deal with some error later on, because there was some error that came in. But he's encouraged in their growth. And there's three things, very simple things, that I want us to see that the text sets before us as to the heart of Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. And Paul's prayer is really expressed in the form of thanksgiving. There are three things. He prays with thanksgiving, firstly, for the fruit of the gospel. And he's very specific about the fruit of the gospel. He doesn't just say, well, they were growing. No, he says they were growing in faith, love, and hope. He also prays, secondly, with thanksgiving for the power of the gospel. He says that the gospel is bearing fruit throughout the world. And then thirdly and finally, he prays for the servant of the gospel. A fellow servant, a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Those three things Paul gives thanks to God for. Three things that fuel his prayer. Let's deal with the first one. He thanks God for the gospel fruit in the Colossians. And he's again specific about that. Faith, love, and hope. And Paul loves this triad of graces. Faith, love, and hope. Often mentions it. Now again, let me say, friends, you think about Paul's life. What was this man's heart all about? We've been talking about it the whole morning in Sunday school. It was all about the gospel. It's what he lived for. In fact, he says in Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners for whom I am the chief. And it was for this purpose that God had set him aside. And he was so thankful for the high and the blessed privilege and calling that God had bestowed upon him. And every opportunity where the gospel is bearing fruit, even if it's not his ministry, he is so quick to write to the church and to express his gratitude. And he's so quick to highlight that his gratitude is for the gospel that's bearing fruit. Not about him. It's not about anyone else. It's about the gospel bearing fruit. Now, just a little bit of background, and I won't go into much because that's not the purpose of this message. But really, the church in Colossae was planted during a period of vigorous evangelism linked with Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And if you want the account of that, it's Acts chapter 19. Paul had been helped by several co-workers who planted a number of churches in the province of Asia. And among these were the congregation of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, which were the fruit of Epaphras' evangelistic endeavors. So Paul gets this message back from Epaphras that these believers were growing in the faith. And he writes to them. You can imagine this man's excitement over this church that was planted. He couldn't wait to write. He writes to them, and his gratitude is bound up with prayer. Look, so I don't want you to miss this, because we read over these and we rush past what Paul is saying. Prayer was so important to this man. And it's seen throughout this chapter. And he uses different words. He uses different synonyms to speak about prayer. He uses the word pray. He uses the word give thanks, which is really emphasizing an aspect of prayer. The more general term is praying. That speaks to the activity itself. But this I give thanks in my prayer is a specific form of prayer. It's his heart in gratitude to God. you look at verse 9, he uses the word ask or asking. Again, it's another synonym for prayer. Why am I saying this? Why am I highlighting this? This man's life, his ministry, was soaked in prayer. It was communion with God. As he wrote, as he instructed, it was communion with God. As he thought of the churches, he was praying for various aspects. He was walking with the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, and his joys and his concerns of the Colossians really is wrapped up in prayer. As he heard about them, he heard of some of the concerns, he heard of some of the joys, but it all manifested itself in praying for them. The first thing he could say is, "Brethren, brothers and sisters in Colossae, I am praying for you." I don't know about you, beloved, but I know when God's children, God's servants are praying for me, I'm blessed. I had a pastor used to phone me out of the blue and he used to say to me, "Brother, I'm praying for you. And this is what I'm praying for. And I give thanks to God for you." I don't know about you, beloved, but I know that I was encouraged. I know you would be as well. And this is what we see. But you know, friends, this is not unique. Paul prayed for all of the churches, and he prayed for them all the time. And there are a couple elements I just want to highlight about Paul's prayer here. Firstly, his prayers were continual. As the church was in his mind, as the people of God were in his mind, he could no sooner think of the people of God, and his heart would go to prayer. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? When I think of my brother and my sister in Christ, automatically do I begin to pray for them? I must confess that is not always the case. And so there was this continual prayer for the church. But there's another aspect. Notice how Paul's prayer really is focused on God and really is directed to the triune God. Prayers were intercessory as well. And what I mean by that is, well, that's obvious, Pastor. Of course he was interceding for them. But you see, when he says we pray for you, that means, friends, he's not praying for things. He's praying more for people. He's not praying for events. He's praying for people. And you know, Paul was concerned about the negative church-wide impact of the heresy that was permeating the Colossian church. There was a Judaizer, Gnostic, mystic heresy wrapped up with the law and wrapped up with all of the traditions and angelic worship. This was infiltrating the church like it had infiltrated many other churches. And he was concerned about that impact that that was having on other churches. But let me say, friends, based on this prayer, Paul's concern is more with the individual. He's burdened with the person. He's burdened with the people. He doesn't want them to be swept away. Of course, he's concerned about the effect that it has on the church, but he is genuinely concerned about them. And I think that needs to be seen very clearly. Something else about this prayer. In praying to God, Paul adds that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to pray, friends. And it's a wonderful thing for him to write to the Colossians, because what he's telling us is that we approach God through our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only avenue. He is the only way. Christ alone is the only way to the Father. He is the Son. And it comes out in this prayer. Now, beloved, if you think about Paul's prayer. There's so much that we can learn, so much about God, so much about his heart for people. And you know, Paul's concern for others included both thanksgiving and praise for God's working in his people. He didn't just sit back and say, well, you know, God is at work. No, he prayed for that work. He gave thanks for that work. God was at work in his people. Now, why am I highlighting this? Again, let me say, because there is a close relationship between Paul's practice and his prayer. And he is saying, as I pray for you, as I pray with thanksgiving for God's work to continue, I know that that work, that blessing comes to you by the Father. The Father gives it, but it comes to you through Jesus Christ. There's another factor I want you to consider here. And that Paul gives thanks for the growth of these Colossian believers. So we learn something of his prayer, but then also we learn something of his heart for the growth of these believers. Again, think about this. He'd never visited them. He didn't know them. But he received Epaphras' testimony and he believed it to be genuine. And the first thing he says is, I praise God. I thank God. For what? For your faith. We give thanks to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He thanks God for their faith. Beloved, when he prays for their faith, he's thankful that they've believed in the Lord Jesus, but his prayer for their faith is that this faith is bearing fruit. He's thankful for the fact that this is a real faith. What he's heard is that there's a dynamic faith. These believers weren't just, well, we believe in the Lord Jesus, but their faith was actually active. In fact, the same word he uses is found in verse 2, where he says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So he's not so much concerned, at least as he speaks of their faith, as the object of their faith. That's important, of course, and it goes without saying that he thanks the Lord for their faith in Christ, but he's concerned and he's more focused on the fact that they are faithful and that there's evidence that they're living their faith out. Faithful brothers in Christ. Not only does he thank the Lord for their faith, but look at else, what else he thanks the Lord for. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now let me say, beloved, that is clear evidence that their faith is real. That is clear evidence that their faith is real. You see, Paul uses the term agape. That's a general term for Christian love. But he uses it in a very interesting way. He uses the article with the noun. Now, what does that mean? Well, it highlights that this love is efficacious. It has effect. It is a love that is seen in its sacrifice. It is a love that is seen in the fact that they serve one another sacrificially. But not only is it a love that is sacrificial, it is an indiscriminate love. It is directed towards all the saints. They don't just love a particular group of people. They love Christians in general. And beloved, when that love is seen, it is evidence of faith, isn't it? It is evidence of faith. And what it does is it represents Jesus to the world. You are the image bearers of Christ to the world. And if you are not growing in your faith and living by faith and growing in love, what do people see? They're looking at you and they're seeing selfishness. But if you are growing in your faith and your faith is expressing it in love, people see Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Quoted it many times. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthian believers? If I give my body up to the fire to be burned, but I have not love, I have nothing. And faith and love are two sides to the same coin. There is faith in Christ. There is love to the brethren. Love to God and love to the brethren. And by commending the church for its love, what is Paul doing, friends? He's saying, brethren, even though I haven't met you, and I've received this report, I know that your faith is genuine, and I know that it is mature. Faith and love are evidence of mature Christianity. And when he prays, when he's giving thanks for the Colossians, for these Colossians, their faith, he's thanking God for their maturity in Christ, and he's thanking God that because of their true faith in Christ and their genuine love for one another, that this testimony is spreading throughout the region and it's bearing fruit. But we'll touch on that later. There's a third thing he highlights here. Take a look at it. He says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Fifthly, or verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This third element, beloved, provides the basis for Christian growth. These believers were filled with hope. Now, hope in a pagan society is like a bright, shining light. They were filled with hope. Hope in Christ. These are the most basic elements of faith toward God and love toward others. And it grows. This faith and love grows out of real hope. In reality, without hope, friends, there is no reason for faith or love. And everything is directed to ourselves and our will. If we don't have hope, we have nothing. And Paul knew that when these believers had hope in Christ, they had assurance. And as they had assurance, what would that produce? It would produce spiritual fruit. If you trust, if you hope, if you rest in Christ, you can go forth and you can boldly share the gospel and you can face trials. And whatever comes your way, you know that ultimately you are safe in Christ. That you are rooted and grounded in Christ. That ultimately this world is passing away. You can look at the world through eyes that are spiritual and real and say, this world is passing away. And one day Christ will appear and I will be with him. But that reality is yours here and now. You live. Your heart is in heaven long before your spirit is. One man wrote this. He says, all believers have hope laid up for them in heaven. Hope is about tomorrow. But let me add, it's not just about tomorrow. It's also about life today. Hope is about tomorrow and the fulfillment of God's promises to us in Christ. It can be defined as a patient waiting and a confident expectation. Hope's foundation is the gospel itself. Isn't that what this text tells us? Thus, what is true is hoped is to be hopeful, putting trust and the promises of God gives birth to hope. And friends, let me say this. You cannot have faith without hope. And you cannot have love without faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It is heaven's air we breathe here amid the smog of death and emptiness. And let me say, beloved, as you believe in Christ and as you look for his appearing and wait for his appearing, what does John say? He who hopes thus purifies himself, even as he is pure. It is that hope that enables you to lift your eyes off of the muck and the mire and the smog and the trials and the difficulties and the challenges that you're facing now. And to be able to say these are fleeting. This is a season. This is but a moment. And soon I will be with Christ, and soon faith shall become sight. And I will be like him because I will see him as he is. That process is taking place. And this is what Paul is thanking God for. He's thanking God for this faith, for this love, and this hope. Well, let me move on. Paul thanks God for the power of the gospel, bearing fruit through the world. Take a look again at the text and see what he says here. At the latter part of verse 6, he says, of which you heard before, and the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Friends, when the gospel came to these people, it radically changed their lives. It came with power. Their lives were transformed. They were walking in faith. They were loving their brothers. They were waiting and looking for Christ. And the Holy Spirit had transformed them. Their lives were impacted by the grace of God. These fallen sinners had received eternal life. And the report that Paul gets is testimony that their lives were changed, that their lives had been affected by the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, why is Paul sounding this note right from the get-go? Well, as I said to you, some heresy had crept in among them. Wolves among sheep who were teaching the error, a combination of the Judaizers' heresy, taking them back to the carnal, fleshly, religious ritualism, going back under the old covenant, speaking of angels and worshipping angels. There was a Gnostic, mystic element to this. And they were being taken up by this. And they were being taken up by the people who brought this to them. And they were being told that they ought not to listen to these simple gospel preachers. And Paul is saying, listen, the power is in the gospel. The power is in the gospel. He emphasizes the gospel message that they heard, that it is the word of truth. It is the word of truth. That they have no need to seek some new teaching. That these so-called foolish servants had brought them the gospel, had given them the word of truth. And Paul was saying to them, even though the message had come to you through human instruments like Epaphras, who may not have been an apostle, but just a co-laborer. It was the word of truth. And their lives were evidence that it was the word of truth. And moreover, not only were their lives evidence, but the way the gospel was impacting the society around it. That it wasn't the messengers, but it was the message that was bringing this great transformation across these various pagan areas. And Paul is also highlighting this as to say, listen, brethren, this is not the property of those who preached it. They are merely servants. The gospel is the power. Verse 6, three statements trace the movement of the gospel from God to the Colossians through Epaphras. First, the general nature of the gospel advance is given in verse 6. Simple statement expresses a very important and major concept about the nature of the spread of the message. He says, in all the world, the gospel continues to bear fruit and increase. And the words that Paul is using here are really interesting words. They have the idea of the fact that this message proliferates. It's productive. It brings forth fruit. And not only does it bring forth fruit, it actually brings to maturity. It increases among you. That's what Paul is saying. And he is telling these Colossian believers, it is the gospel that does this among you. It is the gospel. It is not the men. It is not the laborers. It is the gospel that accomplishes the work God intends. Beloved, Paul is praising God and thanking God for the work of God in their lives, and he's telling them, brethren, it's the gospel. When Paul uses this word gospel, he does so in a manner in which he's focusing on the fact that it's wrapped up and bound up in the person and the work of Christ. And he's saying, as this gospel is spreading, you know what's happening? It is the advance of the work of God in the lives of sinners that are brought to a saving knowledge. It is the grace of God changing and transforming lives, translating you from darkness into light. In a sense, he's appealing to their own testimony, isn't he? Brethren, when the gospel came to you, it was the word of truth. Look at the text, friends. He says here, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. You have become recipients of the grace of God. The gospel has brought you the grace of God. The fruit in your lives, the change, the transformation, is as a result of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. These people were bound in their sin. These people were enslaved to paganism. But now they had been set free, and they were filled with faith, hope, and love. Well, thirdly, well, thanks God for his fellow servant, faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Take a look again at verse 7. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, it is true, friends, that it is our focus must never be on the instrument, but always on the message. But let me say this, it is not as though the instrument is not important, because the instrument is important. And Paul speaks about this fellow servant, Epaphras, that he was the means by which this gospel message came to them. And notice how he speaks of Epaphras. What kind of a man was he? But he talks of him as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. This man brought Christ to you. He faithfully ministered Christ to you. And he's really encouraging the Colossians in his prayer of thanksgiving that they should be blessed that this man has brought the gospel to them. He calls him a fellow servant. Yes, indeed, Epaphras was no apostle, but he was a fellow servant. And even though the apostle had not come to them, they shouldn't think less of Epaphras and think, well, we needed to hear this from the head honcho, as it were. No, Paul is really saying here, we're fellow servants. This is not about seniority. It's about the gospel message. And it's about a faithful minister of the gospel. These were fellow laborers in the work of the Lord. The one was an apostle and the other an ordinary minister. In simple terms, Paul is saying, this man preached Christ to you and he preached him faithful to you. This is a true servant of Christ. Listen to him. He's a blessing to you. Beloved, I want to say, just in terms of application, all servants of Christ ought to love one another. And it should draw us together considering the fact that we are engaged in the same service. And it should cause us to love those who have been called to the ministry of the gospel. They may not be an apostle. They may not be a man who preaches with great eloquence. But the question is, are they ministering the gospel faithfully? Are they pointing people to Christ faithfully? And this is what Paul is doing. He's encouraging them. Love this man. Love the servant of Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is a blessing to you. A faithful minister who has labored for you. Who has spoken highly of you. Who commends you. Because of your faith and your love and your hope. I want you to notice this last part here in verse 8. Who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. What joy when faithful ministers can speak of their people in such a way. These people are walking in the Spirit. And let me say, friends, love in the Spirit referenced here, and I think that the context, the emphasis falls on this, love in the Spirit. This is where the real power comes from. It's the Spirit's work. As this man ministered the gospel, they grew and they served one another in the love that the Spirit gave them and produced them, the Holy Spirit. Again, here we see the triune prayer. He's mentioned the Father, he's mentioned the Son, and now he's mentioned the Spirit. And he's telling them, this man brought the gospel to you, and he was a man who ministered to you in the power of the gospel. And how do I know that? Because you are living and walking in the love of the Spirit. You are loving one another in the Spirit. Beloved, that is the evidence of a fruitful and faithful ministry, of the people of God loving one another in the Spirit. It is easy to have a whole bunch of regulations and rules and paint by numbers by which we can order and organize our lives, and yet we can be dead and lifeless inside and fruitless, and we can't stand one another, or we can barely tolerate one another. But oh, friends, when the love of the Spirit is present, when the Spirit is ministering and evident among the ministry of God's Word and God's servant, and the people of God are growing together in love for one another, and they're serving one another, and they're not compelled out of some burden to do it. This is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit of God. And this is what Paul thanks God for. Isn't it what he thanks God for? Look at it. He says, if we look at the whole sentence, he says, which has come to you, the gospel has come to you, as also in the world bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, a dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is bearing witness of these realities in your life. Now, beloved, let me bring this to a conclusion. What do we learn from Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers who he had never met before? He was a man of prayer, and his heart of prayer was stirred up in thanksgiving as he saw the spiritual graces in the lives of God's people. That should encourage us, friends, when we see the grace of God in one another's lives. When we don't see it in one another's lives, we should be praying for it in one another's lives. It's fine for us to be praying for temporal things, it's fine that we do that, but if our heart is not to pray for grace in one another's lives and the fruit of the Spirit in one another's lives, then folks, we have missed the heart of what true prayer is. This was the source of his gratitude. His prayer came in the form of gratitude because of the evidence of faith, love, and eternal hope, and of love in the Spirit. This is gospel-centered praying. How often is it not that we don't pray in a gospel-centered way? We pray for this incidental thing or that incidental thing, but we don't pray in a gospel-centered way. I want you to notice he thanked God. He was moved to prayer to thank God. Again, he'd not met these people for the power of the gospel. Epaphras brought him testimony and he heard it and he said, the gospel is at work in these people. It is evident in these people. And it gave him joy to know that the gospel was growing in the lives of these believers. But not only was it growing in their lives, friends, it was spreading throughout the region. And it brought him to great prayer and thankfulness. He also thanked God for the faithful minister and pastor whom God had used to plant this church and teach and lead this church into the truth of salvation. A man who bore witness to the fact that the Spirit was evident in the lives of God's people because of the love they had for God and the love they had for one another. And folks, I want to ask you this morning, do we give God thanks? Are we moved to pray with gratitude and thankfulness for the servants of Christ whom God has given to labor among us? It was once said, and I think it's true, that a sign of God's judgment is his removal of godly ministers and preachers. And folks, there is a rarity of those today. There really is. Oh, there's a plethora of teachers and preachers out there. And I just say this generally. Where are the really godly men? There are a few of them. Men whose lives bear witness by the fruit of their gospel labors, that they've ministered in the power of the Spirit, that they've preached Christ faithfully. These are the things that motivated Paul to pray. And these are the things for which he prayed. Really, this he was motivated by the gospel. He rejoiced and was moved to pray for souls that were brought into a relationship with God through Christ. And he continued to pray that the grace of God would be known and manifest. Beloved, are we praying like this for one another? Are we praying like this for one another? Are we marked by these characteristics? Are we marked by faith, active, living, vital faith? Are we marked by a hope, not living for the things of this world, but a hope waiting for our Savior, waiting with anticipation? Standing, as it were, with bated breath, waiting, living here as though we were there. Is there love among us? Genuine love. Let me encourage you, beloved, that if these things are not among us as they ought to be, Paul prayed for them, because Paul knew that they needed more. And the letter of Colossians bears witness to that. They were being led astray. They were being beguiled by false teaching. They needed more grace. They needed to grow more in their faith. They needed to grow more in their love and experience the Spirit's grace and power in growing them in love towards one another. And so when we see the absence of those things amongst ourselves, what should we do? Throw up our hands and say, we're in a terrible way, and just have a pity party? No. We should go to pray. We should go to pray. And we should be praying for one another, praying for God's servant and God's minister to faithfully minister the gospel and to faithfully address these issues. Let me close by saying this. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are lost in your sins and you have no hope. Your life is a misery. Everybody sees it. Maybe you might be denying it. Everybody sees it. The life is a misery. You're empty. You're frustrated. You're agitated. You're living for the things of this world. And it's bringing you death and it's bringing you hopelessness. You have no love in your life. You have no faith. I want to encourage you to turn to Christ. These believers were pagans, lost. And they heard the gospel. They heard of Christ and Him crucified, who suffered and died to save them from their sins, to bring them back to God. And even now, the invitation that went to them goes to you. Come to Christ. And He will change your heart. And He will give you faith. He will give you faith. And He will give you hope. And He will fill you with love. There is no reason for you to carry on in the misery you're in. Christ, even now, is faithful and ready to receive you. And maybe I annoy you and irritate you by the way I'm saying this. Look past me and hear the love of the Savior. This Jesus who saved a wretch like me and who saved wretches, none of us claim to be righteous in and of ourselves. We all know we are sinners. And the only reason we are here is because of the grace of God. And the only reason our lives are transformed is because of the grace of God. And if there is any love in our heart, it is because He first loved us and because His Spirit is working in our midst. And I would pray that you would look beyond the faults and the flaws. And ask yourself the question, is there true love there? Do these people love one another? Are they loved? Are they free? Is there joy in their lives, notwithstanding the difficulties and the challenges and the frustrations? We have them all. But we have hope, eternal hope. And we want you to have that hope too. Come to Christ. Don't delay. Nothing but your own stubbornness and foolishness stands in the way. Come to Christ, and He will receive.